Titus. Well, it's the next to the last letter that Paul wrote before he was beheaded. As in the case of 1 and 2 Timothy that we just finished up, it has a very similar purpose. You see, Timothy, Paul was attempting to strengthen because, well, this young man, a bit timid, a bit fearful, and struggling, easily intimidated. Paul encourages Timothy to, hey, you got to pass on the baton, you got to carry, you got to set the church in order in Ephesus there, and it's not going to be easy. But listen, God's called you, and you take the authority that God has given to you, and be obedient to the calling to take the word, to put things in order. And so he passed the baton on to Timothy, and we read those letters. That's the same situation here as we come to this book of Titus. He is another young man who must carry on the ministry after Paul's departure into glory. He's a man who is close to Paul. He is a man, Titus, who is loved by Paul. It doesn't appear that he's quite as timid as Timothy was, but he still was a man who Paul desired to encourage as a young pastor, because he was faced with a difficult task as well. Yes, he's in a different locality. Timothy, as we saw, was there in Ephesus. Titus here is, he is in the island, on the island, I should say, not in the island, because he wasn't a hole in the island. He was on the island of Crete. And this church here that Paul had established needed some strengthening, some straightening out, dealing again, just like Timothy, with the leadership there in the church. Paul knew that both Titus and Timothy would face opposition. That's par for the course, precious saints. If you're going to stand for what God's word says, if you are going to live and establish your life, your family, if we are going to be a church that is going to live according to the will and the word of God, we are going to certainly face opposition. And sometimes it comes from inside the church, and sometimes it comes from outside the church. Paul wanted to equip both these young men who he had trained, who he knew were called and gifted by the Holy Spirit. Both of them served faithfully. They have been proven as far as ministry goes. And so this opposition, Paul is seeking to encourage here in the face of this opposition, Titus. The purpose of this letter is to help him to deal with what was going on in the church and to adjust and straighten it out that the believers there might behave themselves properly. And there are several things that fall very clearly from these chapters. If you're taking note, here's an outline of the book. Get ready. Grab pencil, pen, get ready. Or get your type thing out and do that. Chapter 1 looks at the character and the conduct of the leaders. Very appropriate subject to look at in light of our society, the one that we're living in presently. We desperately need godly leaders. Chapter 2 looks at the character and the conduct of the members of the church, the people, if you would, in the pews. Chapter 3 deals with the character and conduct regarding the church's witness to the world, the outsiders, if you would. So the leaders, number 1, chapter 1. The members, chapter 2. The outsiders, chapter 3. And that's basically just a quick outline of this book. Now, this book is a very short book, but don't be deceived. Though it's short in characters and words, guess what? It is packed tightly. Every word, everything, not much there. It's kind of like something that's vacuum packed. It's got all the air squeezed out of it. And it's sort of a sale, if you would, version, in the sense that you get the most cluck for your buck here. Because this is a great book, and we are going to spend some time in this book, because I think that you will agree with me as we study it. It is going to expand, sort of like, you know, those sponge things. You see those little teeny sponge things, and then you drop, put it in water, and that's what this book does. It's kind of this packed in book. But as we open it up and begin to look at this book, we are going to see this book is expansive. So let's begin reading in verses 1 through 4. We'll take that in tonight. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, and hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. Note that for those who are Trinitarians, God is our what? Savior. Who's God? God's God. Who's our Savior? Jesus. He's God. Okay, so there you go. Now, he goes on, God our Savior, to Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. And I want you to note that first sentence there is a fairly long, somewhat complicated sentence. It's a run-on sentence, if you would, the kind that I write because I'm not a writer. I try to write, and whenever I write anything, I give it to my secretaries, my wife, to fix, because I don't know how to punctuate. I didn't do good in English. You know, have you ever done that whole sentence diagramming thing? Well, that's in the imperative transitive verb. This is an intransitive verb. And so what's the subject? And is this in the nominative case? And I'm going, I didn't get it. How many of you did good in English? God bless you. Did you diagram the sentences? Did you get that? I don't know what. Boom, I tried and tried and tried, and it was so hard. So I'm glad, and I recognize my gifting definitely is not in writing. If I had to write these letters, we'd be in trouble. And so thank God Paul here, it is a bit encouraging that this is kind of a long, kind of a run-on sentence as he opens up here this particular letter. And it sounds, when you read it, fairly formal for a guy he knew very well. Why is that? You see, was there an alienation in the relationship, or was Paul, you know, kind of distant in his, you know, dealing with young Titus here? I think the reason for the formality in the introduction and this opening statement, you see, is, well, the reality is he was working, as I said, with a guy who's on the island of Crete. Working with the churches there, they were relatively young churches and immature. And as such, he was going to engage in the establishing and correcting what's wrong with these churches. And so Paul, recognizing already that there were false teachers, if you read through the rest of this chapter, you can see that the false teachers had already come around the church and sought to pervert the church and to teach heresy and to bring in practices that were ungodly. And thus, as young churches without a solid group of spiritual leaders, the error was impacting the church, you see. And so Paul, recognizing that this young man, Titus, is going to have to set things right in the leadership and put the church on track, giving to it some good, solid doctrinal foundation, knowing that, well, young Titus is going to face tremendous opposition, he sees the need in this letter to write with very strong authority. I want these guys, Titus, when you read this letter, it's from me. I want them to know that, hey, I've written this to you. And if they got a problem with you, they got a problem with me. And they got a problem with me, they got a problem with God. As we will see as this unfolds. He was wanting to not so much illuminate and bring new revelations to Titus as much as he was seeking to equip Titus, to arm Titus with an apostolic document with which he could lead this church and not be questioned. Thus, this letter, with its challenging opening here, statement, and the strong teaching, would then give Titus the clout that he would need as a young man faced with the kind of resistance and opposition and the obstinate detractors and false teachers with their false doctrines that he was about to face. Now, as we all look at this opening statement, I don't want us to see this just as kind of a typical opening statement, kind of a historic thing. It's much more than that. It's not just a bunch of facts that delineate Paul's authority. It's not just a note that tells us, you know, about Paul. It's really a defining opening statement. Something that's very applicable and practical. And in Paul's opening words here, we have some vital patterns and principles when it comes to ministry in the church. It's really a model of ministry. And as we will see, as we unpack it, it becomes a pattern for us personally. To the church today. And we can learn a lot from these opening sentences here, or the should say single sentence here, when it comes to leadership, when it comes to the kind of commitment that God designed and desires, especially for those who are in leadership positions. And I'll tell you what, men, we are called to be the leaders of our families, the leaders of our homes. But you know one thing that's lacking in this country increasingly? Is men who are leading their homes in a godly, biblical fashion. Maybe part of the problem is they don't know what one looks like. You see, Paul here, before we get done, and it's going to take a couple weeks, will lay out very clearly what it is to be a leader who is godly. As we come to the passage here, he is going to set forth some characteristics for us very clearly in these four verses when it comes to leading in any capacity. And I'll tell you what, if there's a leader to model other than Jesus himself, Paul definitely fits the bill, doesn't he? I mean, he was no slouch. He was a very powerful, effective, fruitful leader. He was respected and honored and loved. So what is it that we're the obvious components that come out of these verses that identify, that mark Paul as a leader. Well, I believe, number one, we see the kind of commitments that Paul made. He was committed. It's one thing that's lacking today, isn't it? Commitment. People, well, yeah, I'll commit to the Bible study. How long is it? If it's more than 12 weeks, I don't know. And there are many that start out, yeah, I'm going to commit to it. But before long, guess what? They flake out. Well, it didn't feel good. How can it be right if it feels so wrong? No, wrong if it feels so right. I mean, here's the deal. The commitment is lacking in marriages, as far as fathering. And we're committed maybe to our hobbies and our money. And very frequently, that's about it. To our sports. To watching the game. I'm not down on any of those things. But what I am saying is, as far as commitment to being the man that God has called you to be, and as far as the leader in your home, as far as being involved in ministry, how is your commitment? You see, Paul's commitment here is unquestionable. He had a resolute mind and heart. He had a strong determination to walk with God in the power of the Spirit of God and in submission to the Word of God. Is that your commitment? You see, when you make commitments, it's important that you keep them. That's why you should weigh out the commitments that you make. These commitments that Paul makes here are really benchmarks of his leadership. You see, the first commitment that I want to look at is that number one here, if you're taking note, Paul was committed to God's control in his life totally. Notice it starts out, Paul, verse 1, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. A bondservant and an apostle. You see, what we see first of all here is that Paul sees himself as a man under sovereign authority. The sovereign authority of God. Now, Paul, he was an unusually gifted man. He was a Jew. He was trained by the best Jewish teacher of the time, Gamaliel. He was raised in the Greek world, so he was sufficiently Hellenized in the sense that he was able to understand and connect with his culture. He was fiercely loyal. Paul was a loyal guy. He was zealous as a Pharisee before he came to Christ and God knocked him off his camel or donkey. He was out killing the Christians. He was zealous. He was dutiful. This guy was amazing. He had a brilliant mind. He had a powerful, a forceful personality. He had an amazing logic. Just read through the book of Romans. Just the logic and how he puts together everything. I mean, he became God's instrument for writing 13 books of the New Testament. His spiritual credentials were endless. His achievements were legendary. His miracles recorded for us were off the charts. His virtue. A man whose life was marked by a godly character and a man who was holy. Paul, I mean, an amazing guy. And yet, none of those things formed the basis of his authority. Do you know that? He doesn't come to Titus here and say, hey, Titus, tell them who I am. Okay? Tell them when it says Paul here at the beginning, hey, he didn't start Paul like some of us may start, like when you apply for a job. Many times you list all your, you know, all the characteristics that you have and all your good traits, you know. I mean, Paul could have said, trained Jew by the very best Jewish scholar around, raised in a Greek world, understanding fully the Greek culture and loyal to Judaism and zealous as a Pharisee and knowing the law. I persecuted the Christians. I saw eventually, though, the beauty of Jesus. And when he knocked me off my donkey and I committed to him and Lord used me powerfully, I you know, God had just given me a brilliant mind, one of the gifts he's given me, and I was used to write a powerful epistles and letters. My achievements are legendary. My credentials endless. And oh, by the way, I got a lot of miracles under my belt. That's not the way he introduces himself here. Not at all. He doesn't base any of his authority on any of his personal accomplishments or abilities. When he looks at the very heart and the core of his ministry, he sees himself in ministry not because of anything in him or accomplished by him, but because of God's sovereign choice. God chose me. Why are you here doing what you're doing? Why am I here tonight doing what I'm doing? I got one explanation for you. God. No other reason I should be here. Especially if I had to list to you my accomplishments, you'd be so disappointed. The calling and the work of a sovereign God by His grace. That's what Paul says here, essentially, when he says, I'm a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Committed, first of all, in this statement, to God's control over his life. You see, he was fully committed to the fact that he was a man under divine call, authority, and obligation. This term, bond servant of God, by the way, that's the only time he uses this title for himself in Scripture. Most of the time when he refers to himself, he calls himself a bondservant of Christ. But this time, he refers to himself as a bondservant of God. It's interesting because James, who was the brother of Jesus who pastored the church in Jerusalem, called himself as well a bondservant of God. Moses, and perhaps it's because of the Judaizers and their false teaching in this area in Crete, Paul uses this term because he takes this same term that Moses used of himself. It's the same term used in Revelation chapter 15, verse 3. Moses there is called a bond servant of God. So what perhaps Paul is doing, some commentators speculate, is he's going back to Moses, who the Jew would say, well, our father's Moses. You remember that in the Gospels. Well, guess what? I'm a bond servant of God, the same God that Moses preached to you, that he spoke of, that he served so faithfully. I serve the same God, you see. Perhaps because of the Judaizers and what they were doing there and the false teaching, that he used that phrase, he used that distinction. Verse 14, he talks about not giving heed to Jewish fables and the commandments of men who turn from the truth. He's reminding them that the Old Testament stuff. Jesus Christ fulfilled it. All the law is fulfilled in Him, and I, like Moses, am bound and called by God to serve Him. I believe that's why Paul uses it in that way. He wants those who are associated with Judaism to know he stands in the great tradition of Moses and the other servants, the Old Testament servants of Jehovah God. He uses the word here, doulos, when he says bondservant. That word there means slave. Paul is saying, hey, guess what I am? I'm not the Reverend Paul. I'm not the great and awesome Pastor Paul. I am a slave of God. That's what I am. That word there in the Greek, and I think it's something that we need to look at, because when we say, well, I want to get involved in ministry, that word for ministry is the same word. Minister is slave, doulos. When you come to me and you say, hey, Pastor, how do I get into full-time slavery? Hey, I can help you. Because that's really what it is. Sometimes people are looking for position. How do I serve the Lord? I want to be a leader here. I want to be a leader there. I want to be a pastor here. Wait a minute. Let's define what we're looking at. And I think I'm going to camp a little bit on this, because I think it's important for our understanding today, because I think we get kind of messed up with all the Christian celebrities that are out there. Personalities that are out there. The word here Paul uses for as the great apostle, one of the greatest of all times, to describe himself, he says, I am a slave and nothing but a slave. You see, the word describes someone who serves without any regard for his own interests. He's just glad to be a slave. He doesn't care where or how he serves. She's just willing to serve. That's what Paul, he understood, that he had no life of his own. He had no will of his own, or no purpose of his own, or no plan of his own, or no goal of his own. He was under the mastery of God. And he understood that he was simply called to a life of absolute submission to God. I believe that's the key to effectiveness in ministry. It all started for Paul, didn't it, on the road to Damascus. You remember he was out killing the Christians on the road to Damascus, where he's going to go kill some more Christians. He was knocked down, and from the dirt as he was lying there, he heard a voice above him say, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me, in Acts 9:5. And Saul said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. And then, what will you have me to do? From that moment on, who are you, Lord? And what would you have me to do became the defining questions of his life. Who are you, Lord? I want to know you. Power of your resurrection. Fellowship of your suffering. I want to know who you are, Lord. And I want to know what you've called me to do. I'm here, Lord, for you. Submissive as a slave. Paul was the possession of God. Thus he had no time of his own. No plans of his own. He understood what spiritual slavery meant, and he joyfully agreed with the privilege of such slavery. Philippians chapter 2, verse 17, Paul writing says, even if I'm poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice. I die here in prison because of the message that I brought to you. If they kill me, guess what? I rejoice. I rejoice. In other words, I've given up my life even to the point of sacrificing myself in my ministry to you. And I don't do that complainingly. I do that with joy. With joy. Acts chapter 20, verse 24, Paul again writing, I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself in order that I might finish my course and the ministry which I have received. I don't count my life dear to myself. I'm here on mission. I'm here with purpose. And it's not about me. I'm not the important person here that everybody has to scramble when I walk into the room. I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. And there's a sense in which every one of us, as Christians, is that kind of slave, to one degree or another, as servants of God. Romans 6:22, Paul said there, but you have been freed from sin and enslaved to God. Are you the slave of Jesus Christ tonight? Because that's what you're called to. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul writing again, what? Do you not know that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit and you have been purchased and bought with a price? You are not your own. And Peter says the price that was paid for you in 1 Peter 1 was the precious blood as of a lamb without spot and without blemish. You don't belong to yourself anymore. If you're a believer, you belong to God. Thus, what's that mean practically? That means that you are to be submissive, obedient. It's not about what you, well, Lord, I want to serve you, but Lord, you know what? I will only serve in this area. No. Can I tell you, give you a little newsflash? You don't know what you're talking about. You think you know. You think you know where you'd like to serve God. You think you know where you'd be most effective in serving God. You know what? I thought I'd be singing Christian songs. I'd be in a band. That's where I thought I'd be. That, God, this is what I need to do. This is where I need to serve you. This is what I love. And so, God, I'm just looking forward. You open those doors. For to me, be a Christian Mick Jagger. Christian version of Mick Jagger. That. Once I got saved, I figured that the Christians needed a Mick Jagger. In my wildest dreams, I would have never chosen to do what I am doing. But here's what I've realized. God knew what He was doing. Here's the deal. God knows what's best for you and for me. And it may be in something you totally go, oh no, I would never go on a mission trip to Africa. No, I would never go down to Mexico. No, I would never want to serve in children's ministry. I mean, that frightens me, and I got all these kids. Anyhow, I want to break from kids. I'd hate children's ministry. How do you know? And here's a bigger question. What if God calls you to do it? Are you willing to go? And when you step out in faith and say, God, I'm a slave. There's a need here. You know what? I'm praying about it. All of a sudden you're praying, God, use me. Praying, God, use me. Lord, open the doors for me to be used. And just show me what area to be used in. And all of a sudden, that particular following Sunday, Christopher comes out and says, hey, we need people in the children's ministry. We got a teacher's training coming up. And you go, that's not me. Wait a minute. Are you selective? In your slavery? Well, I'm a selective slave. I belong to the SSS, the Selective Slave Society. And I only do certain types of slavery. I don't think that's the way slavery works, man. You see, if you're a slave, you do whatever what your master says. Isn't that the way it is? Don't we all know the passage and are familiar with it and often quote it? And yet how many really believe it? Seek first the kingdom of God and to do what's right according to Him and to set things right according to His will and His word, and everything else in your life will be taken care of. So many times we want God to take care of everything else in my life, but I'm not going to seek you first. I'm going to seek my life first. And then God says, okay, go ahead. And then when you get done, if you want to seek me first, I'll take care of everything else. But if you want to go ahead and try and do it yourself, well, knock yourself out. I love you. And you can knock yourself out. And when you get frustrated enough and sick and tired enough of doing your own thing and getting all the stuff that you think is going to make you happy and you're still miserable, you can just come right back to me and put me where I belong. And man, you can have a life abundant that you've never imagined. That's really your decision. You can waste your life or invest your life. You can have a saved soul and a wasted life, or you can have an abundant life. It's up to you. Paul says, I am a slave of God. I'm a slave, a bondservant. And I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. The second thing here he's committed to. Being an apostle of Jesus Christ. What Paul is saying here in this opening sentence, or this opening statement, I should say, few words. He was sent by God. That's what apostle means. Apostle means sent by God. I'm sent by God as God's slave to perform a task of bringing a message on behalf of Jesus Christ. I am sent. I'm God's slave, sent by Him with a message. You see, I'm a man on a mission. And the nature of his slavery is defined. You see, a lot of times today we think of, well, I'm a Apostle Joe or something. You know, I'm one of the apostles. I have an apostolic ministry. And that word apostolic is, ooh, that means he's really up there and holy. That is not what Paul is talking about here. When he says, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ, he's not doing it for, ooh, he's holy. You see, what Paul is saying here is, I'm a slave sent by the master with a message. It's not me. It's the message. It's not me that gives me an authority, and it's not, you know, apostle that gives me authority. I'm just a sent, you see, as a slave. I'm the bottom guy on the totem pole, if you will. It would be like me having a slave, and I said to my slave, I says, I want you to go across town, and I want you to go to Calvary Chapel, High Desert, and I want you to tell them this. And so he goes as my slave into obedience with my message, and he brings it here. And because I'm the pastor here, those that receive it, the girls in the front office, do what I've asked to be done. It's not his authority. He's not going in his authority. Paul is saying here, I'm not coming over to you. I'm not speaking to you in my authority. You see, it's not me that brings dignity or authority. It's the one who sent me, the message that I bring, that is what gives me any kind of dignity or authority. It's not in the messenger. When will we get that through our heads? It's all about the message. Paul is not elevating himself when he calls himself an apostle here, like some may think. I come with authority, but not my own authority, not my own credentials or based on them. But as a slave of God, sent by God, with a message from God, I come to you. That minimizes and narrows the scope. It focuses the scope, you see, of his slavery. He's a slave with a specific task. that Jesus Christ has sent him on. And so he, in writing to Titus here, is being very clear about where that authority comes from. And he wants him to remember that this message is one that is not his own, but it's God's. And that's the key. Because you see, these people on this island of Crete, they were a piece of work. Look at verse 12 there. It says, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Describe anybody you know? Maybe some look in the mirror, huh? Not very flattering, is it? It's not exactly the Chamber of Commerce recommendation for a place. Hey, come and see an island full of, liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Verse 15 says, to the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure. Both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. Paul is talking about those who were religious people there in Crete, professing to know God, but their deeds contradicted that. You see, any time you are among a group of people or go to a church where the preaching of the word does nothing to confront men and women in their sin and produce a purity and deeds that are godly, guess what? That's an ineffective ministry. That's an ineffective ministry, and that's what Paul is saying here. These people defiled, unbelieving, impure. Their minds, their consciences defiled. Their deeds deny the knowledge of God. How's that? They were detestable and disobedient to the word of God. You see, when the truth is taught, if it doesn't produce any change in those who are hearing, then what good is it? I hope every one of us, including myself tonight, when we hear, our desire is to heed what God says. When we hear and God puts his finger on an area of our lives that needs to change, he does so because he loves you, not because he's angry with you. And he goes, man, this is messing you up. I'm putting my finger on here. I'm pointing it out because this is goofing your life up. You need to agree with me that it's wrong, that it's sin. And then you need to turn from it and you need to head in the right direction. You need to grow in your submission to me. You see, that's key, people. We don't want to be those who say and don't do. You see, these people, Paul's goal was to be a messenger. He just wanted to keep preaching what Jesus wanted him to preach. We got to practice and preach what God wants us to practice and preach. Knowing that, you know what? As long as you are seeking him and seeking to align your life to what his word teaches, he'll protect you. He'll use you. He'll work in you and through you and ultimately bring you into his kingdom in glory. Do you want to go? I hope you do. I do. And when I go, you know what? I want an abundant entrance. I want to hear, don't you want to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant, rather than, well, just done. Not well done, just done. You made it. I want to hear well done. Don't you? Don't you care about that? You see, that's the goal. That should be the goal of everyone who follows the pattern of Paul here, under God's control, submitted to God until the end. That's what God wants for us, effectiveness when it comes to living our lives spiritually under His authority, a slave of God, an apostle, a messenger of Jesus Christ. That's what we are. People need to see Jesus. Let me give you a second commitment here real quickly, and then we'll close here. The second thing that Paul was committed to was God's call. Not only God's control as a bondslave, but God's call. And this call of God was to me a messenger of Jesus Christ. And what was that to or for? Well, he says, I'm called to be a bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Three things that Paul, as a slave of God and a messenger of Christ, was called to. Number one, for the faith of those who were chosen of God, we see here. Number two, for the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. And number three, for the hope of eternal life. Basically, God, or Paul here, is defining his mission, his call. And the first one, he says, was for evangelization, for the faith of those chosen of God. The second one was for edification, the knowledge of the truth that produces godliness. And then the third thing was for endurance, for the hope that sustains, that will get us all the way through to the end in view of eternal life. That's what Paul is talking about here. He was what we should be all about when it comes to our mission, when it comes to our call, when our life is lacking definition. Listen, we're about evangelism as a church, as a people. We're about edification, and it's all about encouragement. That's what we should be engaged in. Every preacher, every teacher, every believer, we are left here on planet Earth with purpose. Otherwise, when we're saved, God would just take us to heaven, right? Why not? Why waste the time down here and take the risk of making a hash of our lives, right? God says, hey, you're saved. Now, as a slave, and as a messenger, I've got a mission for you. I've got things that you are called to be about and to do. And that threefold mission, evangelism, edification, and encouragement. The Great Commission in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28, it's not just to pastors, okay? It's not just to elders and church leaders. When Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel and make disciples, that wasn't to me alone. No job. That's why we pay you the big bucks, dude. That's your job, man. No, that's the responsibility of every disciple, every believer in Jesus Christ. Amen. To take the message of the gospel to the world, both by life and by love, by conviction as you live a holy, godly life, and by correction as you point out, by the way that you live and by the words that you speak, what is right and what is wrong according to God's word. You see, to reach the lost with the message of the gospel, and I'm not going to get any further than that tonight. I'll elaborate on that next time together. We'll talk about evangelism and what that's all about. We'll talk about edification. We'll talk about encouragement. We all have those responsibilities. And I'd love to get to it tonight, but it's 8:26. Okay? So we'll pick it up there next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this time to study your word. And Lord, your word says in Psalm 90 that teach us to number our days that we might apply our hearts unto wisdom. God, we're not wise and you are. Lord, you see the whole picture and we only see a part. And for that reason, we need your wisdom, your direction, your correction. We need to, Lord, hear your voice speak to our hearts that we might walk in your ways, that we might live the life that you've called us to as your children, that we might understand with greater clarity your plan and your purpose for us. And that comes as we open your word. It's only there that we can know your will. It's only there that we can find out how what the way is for us that you would have us to go, that we might walk in it. And so, Lord, I pray tonight as we have looked at these things and these, Lord, these characteristics that mark the life of Paul, God, may those things be marks in our life as well. May the conviction of your Spirit rest in our hearts and cause us, Lord, to confess any area of sin, and then, Lord, to repent, to turn from it, and, Lord, to walk in your will and in your way. And we'll give you the thanks for it, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.